Join me in the prayer for guidance, please. Lord,
open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with glad hearts what you say to us today. Amen.
The scripture this morning is from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and it's on page 100 in your pew Bible if you would like to read along. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. I have this in my sermon, but I just want to comment a little bit on that passage in John. It's used a lot of times to say we shouldn't judge anybody. And, Jesus used the word condemnation at the end. Does anybody condemn you? And she says, "No, they've all disappeared." "Well, then neither do I condemn you." This is a big question, I think, in our lives, and sometime I'm going to preach on judging people. The Bible kind of, there are times when Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." But on the other hand, he says that when you have something against a brother, in other words, you may have made a judgment about a brother or you have a disagreement or whatever, you've made this judgment to go to him and take someone along with you, a witness. There's a process for doing that. So we have times in the Bible that it tells us to judge and times when it tells us not to. But the difference is the times that the Bible is telling us not to judge people, it's always when we have only the goal of condemnation. Those people had already judged this woman. They had found her guilty and they were ready to stone her. And that was it. They had not examined their own hearts. Jesus says, whatever measure you use to judge others, God will use that same measure for you. And we all know that we judge ourselves far more leniently than we judge other people. But Jesus also says at the end, go and sin no more. He doesn't say the lack of judgment or condemnation should allow you to just go back to your lifestyle. But his ultimate goal was to say to the woman, leave that life. Start anew. I heard a little thing on the, this is actually a mini sermon, so sorry about that. But I heard a little, or read a little thing the other day, and it was a column by a man who said that he had gone to the beach, and he was very disturbed by this woman on the beach, an elderly lady. And he said, "And the whole time I'm admiring the nature around me and the beautiful sunrise and everything. I'm out there early in the morning, and this woman is there checking her cell phone. She couldn't took it off. She's up. She looks unhappy. She's looking at her cell phone the whole time." And he said, "And the next day, the same thing. The woman is just glued to that cell phone." And I'm like, look at what she is missing. Look at what everything around her is, what God has given, and she's missing the whole thing because she can't get her eyes off the cell phone. And he said, and then he thought, but what if she has a grandchild who's in the hospital, maybe with cancer, getting treatments? Maybe she's trying to stay in communication to find out what's going on. Maybe I shouldn't judge her. And so he said, so I went away from the beach learning that my way of judging people is so much harsher than it should be, and I need to understand that I don't have a means to judge everybody, which was a very valid point. But then I thought, but what was left out? Jesus could have just said to the woman, or said, to the people, you shouldn't judge her. You don't know what's going on in her life. And then they all could have left and left the woman there. But I thought, you know, I'm going to judge the man a little bit here. What if I was in that situation? Is there some other step that I could have taken, that he could have taken? And it would have been to go over to the woman and to say, hi, how are you doing today? And to try to maybe get some knowledge into what's going on in her life. Or to say, wasn't it a beautiful sunset or sunrise? And she might say, well, it was so hard for me to focus because my child's in the hospital or whatever it may have been. But to a personal relationship with her. And so judging has to involve a personal relationship of love and concern for somebody. Concern versus condemnation. If you want to judge somebody, be sure that you're ready to also be the cure for the judgment. Be the path to peace for that person out of whatever way you're judging them. So we'll preach on that. So I hadn't prepared to do that, but just thinking about the scripture this morning and that column that I read the other day, we're to be peacemakers, not just people who are at personal peace because we avoid the needs of others, but we are to be aggressively out there making peace with and for other people. Now with that, and realizing that these sermons are incredibly heavy, I begin today with a story, with a little bit of humor in it, okay, to lighten everybody up before the onslaught, okay? I don't know who this came from. I'm thinking Corky, maybe. I don't know. Corky sends a lot of these things out. One day, God was looking down at earth and saw all of the wicked behavior that was going on. So he called over one of his angels and said, I'm sending you down to earth for a period of time. So when the angel returned, he told God, reported in, and said, yes, it is bad on earth. I'd estimate 95% of humans are misbehaving. Only 5% are behaving. God thought for a moment and said, maybe I'd better send down a second angel to confirm this report. So he sent this second angel to spend some time there on earth. The angel returned and went to God and said, yes, it's true. The earth is in decline. 95% of the people are misbehaving. But there are 5% who are being good. God was not pleased with those statistics. So he decided to send emails to the 5% who were good. He wanted to encourage them, to give them a little something to help them persevere. And do you know what that email said? No, seriously, I'm asking you. I didn't receive the email, so I was wondering what it said. But obviously, none of you received that email either, okay? Well, that led me to ask the question, if God was emailing the remaining good and faithful people of this earth, would we, the people of the United Methodist Church, be on his email list? Would the United Methodist Church still be a faithful remnant of the Universal Church of Jesus Christ? Or are we instead a church that has been willing too often to sacrifice 20 centuries of church teachings and the plain teachings of the scriptures in order to fit in with those who scoff at our Christian faith, doing this to appease our critics and to gain the praise of men and women who really care nothing for the gospel? Do we still seek God's approval, or are we more interested in hearing the world tell us how wise and tolerant we are and throwing aside God's word in our seminaries and pulpits and listening instead to the false wisdom of this age? Are we in a very disastrous age? Way, fulfilling the prediction of 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Wonder what God sees when he looks down upon this world. In the days of Noah, we are told that God grieved that he had made man. It is hard to believe that the heart of God isn't broken as degeneracy and deceit and degradation spread like a global epidemic, threatening to overturn the foundations of biblical teachings that have guided us for so many generations. As in any age, there are saints and believers and people who seek after truth and righteousness. But many have turned their hearts away from God and from public and private institutions to the legislatures, to the White House. We are drowning in a sea of accusations and lies and immorality. Our language is crude, our promises easily broken, our human decency strained. Last Sunday, we began our January sermon series with the questions, can we talk and can we listen? We looked at the gaps between the worldviews within our denomination, from the relativists who believe that morality must be molded to each situation and who question and even deny the authority and inspiration of the scriptures, to the absolutists who believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that the scriptures share with us a God-given morality that remains constant from generation to generation, from culture to culture. Is it possible for groups with such divergent filters for their beliefs to coexist within the same denomination? There is a move within the denomination and the way forward that we're seeking to say maybe we need to get the people who are in the middle between these two very distinct views somehow to lead us forward, to find the middle again. Is that possible? Can these groups even listen and talk with any hope of continuing as a united church? We will more than likely find out the answers to these questions in 13 months when the General Conference and representatives from all over the world meet to decide if unity is possible in any form or fashion. Today we ask the question, can we, the people of the United Methodist Church, see our own sin? The Apostle Paul reminds the Christians in Rome, quoting from the Old Testament and from the Psalms, that each of us has gone his own way, that there is none who is righteous, no, not one. And the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18, beginning with verse 20, says to the people of Israel, repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that your sins may not become a stumbling block to you. God takes no pleasure in the potential impending death of the United Methodist Church predicted by so many. He calls on us to repent and to turn away from all our transgressions, to make for ourselves a new heart and a new spirit. But what are these sins and what are these transgressions that the scriptures may hold us accountable for? That question deserves answers, and it may be that what is needed most by our denomination is an extended period of self-examination, a reality check on who God intended us to be and who we really are. And this time of self-examination might begin by reflecting on some recent surveys that have revealed a great gulf dividing United Methodists in their beliefs and practices. Now, I'm going to preface these survey results with a couple of things. First of all, these surveys also show that other denominations have similar gaps in belief, and many of them have splintered because of these gaps. I also want to say that these surveys are by Pew, by Gallup, and by Lifeway, all who I consider trustworthy sources of surveys, as trusted as surveys can possibly be, because we all know that surveys at times can be misleading. And I'll say that some of the things that I'm going to read to you in terms of what people believe, there is a halo effect that they talk about in surveys. Have you ever done a survey on the phone and at some point found yourself answering? For instance, I just had one recently. It was a long survey. Somebody with the government, I thought it was very legitimate, so I don't often answer these because usually it's going to lead to, do you need a new roof? This survey, though, was over health in the United States, and questions such as, how often do you exercise each week? Well, most people, the halo effect means that I am going to try and put a halo over my head, and when I maybe exercise zero times, I'm going to say three times, or two times, stretch it out to four. I'm going to always make it, how long do you go? Well, I'm going to add a few minutes. It's the fisherman effect, we may call it that. How big was the fish? And so if anything, these results may be not as bad or maybe worse than what I read to you, because people very often try to put that halo effect upon them. But these are some startling effects about United Methodists in America. When asked where they sought moral guidance, 43% of United Methodists said it was through common sense. Okay, again, 43% of United Methodists say that their moral guidance comes through common sense, in other words, out of their own hearts. Only 37%, a smaller number, pointed to God as the source of their moral guidance. Again, more United Methodists believe that the fallen, fallible common sense of human beings carries greater weight in their decision-making than God's holy word and prayer. 62% of United Methodists believe that there is no absolute moral standard. Instead, our morality depends upon the situations we find ourselves in. How do we interpret the Sermon on the Mount if there is no moral standard to serve as its foundation? We know that the old law was the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. But do the words of Jesus without that foundation just become a declaration not of divine will that we would strive to obey, but a loose set of suggestions by Jesus that can be twisted and molded to fit our personal whims at any given time in any given situation? 37% of United Methodists, 37%, over a third, say that they never read the Bible. The scriptures tell us to be ready to give to anyone who asks an account of the faith in God that lies within us. But over a third of United Methodists have no time for and no interest in, apparently, reading the scriptures. How can we share the good news of Jesus if we ourselves have not heard it, received it, applied it? 20% of United Methodists, the number is low here, so maybe this is hope, but they do not believe that the Bible is God's word in any sense of saying it's God's word. They don't believe that the word is inspired, authoritative, that it originated from God. Only a minority in the church believe that it is directly inspired and authoritative in our daily lives. Again, without faith in the inspiration of the Bible, we are left to wander in life through the wilderness of our flawed and fallen reasoning, limited in our intelligence and deceived by our so-called wisdom, separated from the perfect will of an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God. 53%, over half of United Methodists, never participate in a Bible study or prayer group. How can we be a united church when we are so inconsistent in our commitment to knowing Jesus and praying to our Father in heaven with each other? The last and perhaps greatest sin of our church that threatens to steal our soul is our thirst for popularity to feed our pride. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. They spoke well of them." In other words, the world will heap praise on those who speak pleasant and reassuring words and avoid speaking God's truth. We need to get over our need to be liked. We need to get over ourselves. The false prophets did not care about truth. They cared about the power that came with popularity. When the desire to please and be popular drives our ministry, then we are in danger of sliding away from the foundation of Jesus Christ. These recent polls reinforce the fact that all religious groups in the United States, of all the religious groups in the United States, United Methodists are the most highly favored. We have the highest favorability ratings. That means people tend to have a more favorable opinion of United Methodists than any other denomination or religion. In other words, they like us. They really like us. And I have to admit that when I first heard this news, my first reaction to it was very positive. Likeability is a great thing. I like being liked. But when I thought about it, that desire to be liked sometimes affects my preaching. It's a major flaw in my ability to speak with a prophetic voice, which I should speak with at times, to faithfully remain God's, to transmit God's word, to be clear and direct. The same inability to be prophetic is a fatal flaw in today's United Methodist Church. Our inability to stand and be truth tellers in the midst of a lost world and proclaim the gospel as it's been proclaimed for 2,000 years. We glory in men's praise and in doing so risk the loss of God's favor. It is true that we United Methodists can look really nice at times. We don't look very threatening as we sit here this morning. And most of our little country church buildings are just very, very cute. There was a time before I was United Methodist, I would go around in the country when we were on trips traveling through Virginia and take photographs of these beautiful little church buildings. And most of them were United Methodist church buildings. so nice and so, you know, such a wonderful contribution to the beauty of Virginia's countryside. But could it be that beneath that white clapboard veneer, our foundation is rotting away? A book I read during seminary made a great point about the insidious nature of evil. The author said that to do its worst, evil needs to look its best. Evil has to spend a lot on makeup. Hypocrites have to spend time polishing their act and polishing their image. Even Satan must masquerade as an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians 11, in order to look respectable to Satan's potential disciples. Evil prefers to masquerade, to deceive, to disguise itself. And that is why we need the Holy Spirit's gift of discernment. Because in this world and in our generation, it is so difficult at times to distinguish what is good from what is evil. As pastors, we dress up our office walls with diplomas from the finest seminaries to cover up our insecurities so that people will see that we are not like those uneducated country bumpkin preachers who got their diplomas online from a diploma mill. We wear fine robes and gold crosses around our necks to visually remind people that we are their connection to God. Now, some of you bringing up robes may wonder, why is it that I seldom wear a robe? And when I do wear that robe, I don't usually wear it with the stole. The stole is the sign of ordination, the mantle of ordination upon us. There are some different reasons for that. One is that my last Sunday at the church I was attending before I became a pastor, after I'd been licensed, I was to preach the sermon that Sunday, and the young pastor offered me a red robe and that gold chain and gold cross to wear. He loved wearing those things. I kept putting him off, until finally I settled for just a black simple robe. I have to admit, part of this is just my own sense of I don't like to stand out. But there was an incident back in May of 2002, one of those incidents that was far more important than I thought it was at the time. I was teaching a class in church administration at the licensing school for local preachers at Shenandoah University. And some students who had recently completed seminary asked me one evening if I wore a robe and stole when I was preaching. Now, you have to understand that in this licensing school, there were seminary graduates with Masters of Divinity degrees sitting alongside prospective pastors whose highest educational level was high school. It was more than evident that the seminary graduates were unhappy about having to attend this licensing school with folks who had so little formal education. Now, I knew what the correct answer according to the church would be. Tradition would have allowed me at that time as a provisional elder, not ordained yet, to wear a robe but not the stole, for the stole was the mantle of ordination and I was not yet ordained. However, in the church where I was serving as an associate pastor, subservient to a senior pastor, the senior pastor had insisted that I wear the robe and a stole each Sunday so that the congregation would not discern any difference in our authority and responsibilities. So I obeyed the senior pastor, even though in my 3 years as a local pastor in Charlotte County, I had never worn the robe. Still, because he insisted, I wore it. That was my initial response when I told them that I did wear that stole with that robe. And if I just stopped there, I probably wouldn't have gotten in much trouble. But unfortunately, at times, I have a hard time stopping talking. I know I'm seeing surprised faces. People are shaking their heads. No, no, that's not true, Pastor Bob. I had observed these same students who asked the question about the robes and the stoles. I'd seen them in the campus bookstore that day. And Cokesbury Books had brought in, especially for the licensing school, a magnificent display of robes for the students to peruse through and potentially to buy. I had seen these same seminary students who were now questioning me, practically drooling over the robes, which ranged in price from $200 to $600. They were excited. I could hear them talking about the prospect of their first Sunday in their new church, dressed in these wonderful, beautiful robes. You could see the excitement. Kind of like I'm sure, Jeff, you were the first time you wore the robe as a pastor. Or Tony up here. It's exciting to wear that robe the first time, right? It's exciting. But they were overly excited, and I guess I got a little bit judgmental. And so I said to them, you know, there are far more important things in ministry than robes and stoles, and in the end, does God really care if we preach in rags or silks? And then I went on, not being able to stop talking, to explain that robes and stoles were not worn by the frontier preachers of Methodism and only came into use in our churches over the past century as we sought to become more respectable and to join the mainline churches. I also pointed out that Jesus warned us about the hypocrisy of dressing so as to receive the praise of others. Well, the next morning, as I stood to teach my class, a member of the conference staff in Richmond and a district superintendent interrupted me and said they needed to address the students. Apparently, the seminary graduates were not happy with my comment about their obsession with the robes, and they had complained. I was asked to retract my statement and to make it clear that robes and stoles and how they were worn was vitally important in the church. I reluctantly repented in front of the class for my off-the-cuff remark. Nothing, however, was said about the students' obsession with the robes. So it seemed to me that tradition and not pride was the vital issue to our church. I had been publicly reprimanded, but I was heartened by the students who later came up to me and said that they were embarrassed and ashamed of the way the whole thing was handled. Students from that class would come to me years later and say again, that's the only thing I'm remembered for at conference is that day in that class. In a way, it's kind of a minor incident, but it is symptomatic, I believe, of the way we as a denomination often major in the minors. We ask two very busy church officials to come to a class and settle a point of fashion masquerading as a church tradition that divides and demeans our clergy, while all the time we allow professors and even bishops to teach theology that denies the divinity of Christ and the sacred purpose of his word. Perhaps, as another pastor has lamented, we need fewer robes and suits and more sackcloth and ashes. I remember when I was a teenager, my scoutmaster was a member of the United Methodist Church that sponsored our scout troop. One evening when we were camping, we sat around the campfire and we started talking about church and faith, and I'll never forget my scoutmaster proclaiming, I don't need to read the Bible and pray. That's what we Methodists pay our pastors to do. To church members, pastors may appear to be hired hands and not partners in ministry. As clergy, we are too often career and success and image-driven, and that drive is nurtured by a United Methodist system where ministry is judged by the same standards that judge success in the secular world, and where church members may see us not as fellow laborers in the vineyard of the Lord, but as entertainers hired to absolve them of their sins and soothe their consciences with sweet messages. Our system, like that of the Israelites of old, does not welcome prophets. Pastors, in order to succeed and advance and gain the admiration of the denomination, must set aside the prophetic mantle and seek to be men and women of compromise, always seeking that middle way, being neither hot nor cold in their opinions, living off the lukewarm milk of men's opinions and not the meat of God's words. The only way we will ever see our sin, I believe, is to see it for what it really is if someone, be it a pastor, a layperson, a prophet, or a child, shines the light of God's word upon it. The tragic possibility is that our eyes have become so accustomed to the darkness that we have forgotten the grace and the blessings of living in the light of God's word. We sing thy word as a light unto our feet while holding a finger up in the air to see which way the winds of our culture are blowing, and then we follow that wind. The lamp of God's word is set aside and forgotten. And I can only thank God that no matter how hard those cultural winds blow, that the light of his word can never be extinguished. I'm going to share just a bit of history that's important here. It's a quote of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. He said this in 1786, and we often hear it in classes and seminary. It seemed that he looked about him. He looked at the Methodist movement in England. He looked at the Methodist movement over here in America. And he was pleased with what he saw. He didn't believe that that movement would be extinguished anytime soon. But then he did raise a vision that disturbed him. He said, "I'm not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist either in Europe or America, but I am afraid lest they should only exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power. And this undoubtedly will be the case unless they hold fast both the doctrine, the spirit, and the discipline with which they first set out." I believe that much of Wesley's fear has been realized in Methodism today. We repeat our liturgies and go through the motions of celebrating our sacraments. We work hard to make ourselves comfortable in our environments. 167 hours a week we set aside for ourselves, 1 hour a week for worship if it's convenient. Far and wide we have been reduced to the form of religion without the power. The United Methodist Church, I believe, must start to worry about our shrinking souls more than we are about shrinking attendance. Many in our denomination have made unity their highest value and are willing to compromise and abandon the foundation of the doctrines that we are sworn to uphold in order to maintain unity. Charles Spurgeon warned about the dangers of making an idol of unity. He was a great preacher in the 19th century. And he wisely stated that light and darkness are incompatible. To try to have both in the same place at once is to try the impossible, and to end by having neither one nor the other, but rather dimness and obscurity. When a flock of confused sheep, abandoned by their shepherd, start over a cliff, the individual sheep can save himself only by separating from the flock. Perfect unity at such a time can only mean total destruction for all. Maybe what we need today is not more union, but some wise and courageous division. I'm on my last page. I thought a lot. This actually was three times longer. The challenges faced by United Methodism are real and deep, but the Lord of the Church is the ultimate reality, and His power is immeasurable. The Lord of the Church remains committed to His promise to the Church He established when He said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The United Methodist Church, as we know it, may no longer exist, but God's church goes on. Can we see the inner battles that must first be fought if we are to truly be a united church? Our hypocrisy, our spiritual pride, our impurity, our indifference to the needs of people near and far, and our lack of belief in God, His Word, His Spirit, and His Son, all must be delivered up to God in repentance so that our hands and our hearts will be free to take up the cross of Christ again. This is the great challenge facing the United Methodist Church. Until we see, confess, and repent of our sins, there is truly no hope and no reason to exist. We cannot rise up as the people of God until, as Paul told the church in Galatia, we have been crucified with Christ and find in Him our resurrection and our life. Then we can leave the path of human petulance, pettiness, and pride and live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. In Matthew 17, we read of a father who brings his son to Jesus for healing and deliverance from the demons within him. Jesus heals the boy, and then Jesus' disciples, who were frustrated by their previous failed attempts to heal this very same boy, came to Jesus and asked him why they had failed. And Jesus' answer is clear and simple. This kind requires much fasting and prayer. Many who are active in our denomination on a higher level are frustrated and fearful about what lies ahead for our United Methodist Church. For years, we have tried to exorcise our demons and heal our divisions through committees and commissions and conferences. If we were to simply go to Jesus and ask Him, why have we failed? Perhaps He would give the same simple answer He gave His disciples. This kind needs much fasting and prayer. Stand before you, guilty of every sin I have mentioned this morning, and I'm always quicker to judge others than I am to judge myself. My greatest sin is that I've allowed these sins to go unchallenged in my life for too long. If you also feel the conviction of these sins upon your heart this morning, the sins of pride, impurity, hypocrisy, indifference, a lack of faith in God, then I invite you to join me in participating in much prayer and fasting as we seek a way forward. Even though the way ahead may seem uncertain, we can go forward in faith, rejoicing in the Lord. For even in the darkest of days, His light shines upon those who trust in Him. And amen. We sang last week, we're going to sing again, Trust and Obey. And I hope you sing thinking about these words. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way, which we can turn around in the negative and say, when we're not walking with the Lord in the light of His word, our way is dreary and dark. I pray that God sheds His glory on our way this day as we turn to Him and His word. 27 years ago, I chose to become a United Methodist because when I looked around at every church and when I read John Wesley and I read the history of this church, I saw this beautiful movement of God that has swept across not just America, but all across the globe. It was a praying church. It was a fasting church. It was a church that believed that we should do our utmost for His highest. I still believe that that church exists in the hearts of Methodists who continue to uphold God's word and continue to believe that God has a mission for us. 20 years ago, I became a pastor in the United Methodist Church. 13 of those years, I was a licensed local pastor. I shared with you one story today when I had made it to provisional. When I was a licensed local pastor, they used to have a conference. We did away with this finally. But they would have different colors of name tags for different levels of pastors. And I remember an elder coming up to me on my first annual conference. I was so excited about being licensed, and I had my yellow tag on. And he came up to me, and he flicked it with his finger, and he says, I sure hope you get that changed soon. That's just one little indication of what I believe was the corrosive sort of pride that ran through our ranks as pastors. Perfectly human, perfectly understandable. I've had that same pride at times too. But I could see there was something wrong in the system, that we weren't as pastors always doing what we did for the right reason. But sometimes our motives were out of pride. I pray that the United Methodist Church, that we can all do that soul searching. I'll do that soul searching, I pray. And we'll get back to where God wants us to be, and that will be the way forward, not some compromise that we have worked up among delegates at a conference, but by a real commitment to go back to God and say, God, we are sorry, and we want to be what You intend us to be. So as we leave this morning, that's my prayer, and that's my question for each one of us. Will we be faithful to God? Will we confess our sins? And will we allow Him to redeem us, forgive us, and send us forward in His name as we go forth this day? And amen.